Well, hello. I was thinking when Chris said earlier that we've got a few sort of newcomers today, I thought, oh, that's a bit of a shame. I feel kind of bad for them because normally the speakers are much better than I am. So, but we'll make do, we'll make do. Sorry. I think I'll start by explaining who I am. I think most people here know I'm John, but to my shame, I think there's still quite a few people at Woody who don't know who I am. And that's to my shame, because I'm not very good at introducing myself to people, or rather, I just don't. So you might have seen me behind the drums at some point, but I'll give you a bit of information about me. My name's John, funnily enough. I've been coming to Woody for 5-6 years now. During that time, studied a master's in mechanical engineering, and then last summer, graduated from that and got married to Sophie, who is leading worship this morning. Been happily married for 7 months. Don't think she regrets it yet. You wait. Last September, I then started a job in accounting. And it was, I'm in tax advisory specifically. And basically, I did a placement year while I was at Woody in mechanical engineering. Something just didn't click. Like, I still love mechanical engineering today, but when you're doing the job and everyone's really excited about it and you're just like, I'm just not feeling it, you just know something's wrong. So I prayed and I said, Father, I need you to just tell me what to do. I don't know what to do in my life. I'll go anywhere. You know, I've always been a big believer in whatever I do in my work, I should be able to apply to the church somehow. There shouldn't be this sort of divide. Whatever skills I pick up should be applicable. So I find it absolutely hilarious that God told me to go into tax advisory because churches don't pay taxes. So I don't really know what he's trying to teach me there. But that's just a short summary about me. I'm not here to talk about me. I'm obviously here to talk about the Lord, or more specifically, his word. Here we go. The word. We're continuing a series that the elders put together on the Woody values. Now, all the elders got together and they wanted to realign us with the vision of Woody. Why are we here? Who are we serving? Who is God wanting to serve through us? And so they came up with this, Chris described to me the other day, as a mosaic of values, which I thought was pretty cool. And so last week we had a talk by Ruth on the Holy Spirit. And I don't know about you, I really enjoyed it. It challenged me beyond anything because we have untapped power in the Spirit and I'm not tapping into it. So that's something I need to work on. But today, as I said, it's the next one. It's the Word. So, I mean, with such a big book, where do you go? You could go anywhere. And that was a part of my problem starting this talk, was where on earth do you begin? Well, I've got a four-year-old nephew who's got to the age where he's learned to ask questions. I just noticed over Christmas, you'll be cooking or my dad and I are restoring an old car and he'll be like toddling around the car and he'll be saying, "So, oh, what's that? Why does that do that? How does it work? Why?" And I thought, well, if you're going to start anywhere with the Bible, and I didn't actually do this to him because I wasn't preparing over Christmas, but I thought, why don't I start by explaining the Bible to a four-year-old, not the four-year-old to the Bible. So I've come up with five things that I don't know how you would answer this question. Maybe you want to have a think while I'm saying mine, but I came up with five things that I thought could be fun ways to explain the Bible to a four-year-old. So the first one is stories about Jesus. You know, they learn about it in Sunday school and stuff like that. So, I mean, Jesus says all scriptures about me. So maybe the simplest way is just say, look, the Bible is stories about Jesus. Nothing more, nothing less. Take it as you want. Number two, I thought maybe we could say the Bible is our family tree. Because, I mean, after all, we're adopted into this family of God. You know, in Romans, Paul talks about how we're grafted into the vine. You know, we weren't naturally a part of the vine and God's grafted us in. So maybe the Bible is our family tree. And sort of obviously Adam is one of our ancestors, but maybe Abraham, David, they're all a part of our deeper family tree. And so all we're reading when we go through the Bible is just a book of where we've been as a family and where we're going. Number three, God's diary. I thought this could be quite a fun one. You could, if you were telling it to a four-year-old, you could just say, well, it's God's diary. Sits down every night and he's like, dear diary, I don't really like the Amorites. I'll give him 400 years. Then I'm sending Moses. I don't know. Maybe it's God's diary. Number four, I'll rattle through these now. God's library. I quite like that one because it's not one book, it's 66. And I wouldn't say this to a four-year-old, but the Latin Biblia means books. So books, library, could be God's library. It's everything that's important to him anyway. It's people always quote his story, history. It's everything that's important to him in history. And it's not everything in history, but it's at least what we need to know. And then the final one, I've actually borrowed from someone else. I don't know where it came from. It was a randomer that I met at New Wine years and years ago, and he said the Bible is the book of instructions before leaving Earth, which I thought was pretty clever. I don't think that was what they intended by the name, but at least it's a good way to explain it. But so the elders got together and they did this exact thing, not to four-year-olds, obviously, to the rest of us. And they've come up with their own definition, which I think is really great. I don't know who wrote it down, but I think it just captures everything that we believe about the Bible. And it's going to come up on the screen. I'd like to read it for you. But we recognize the Bible as the authoritative word of God. And we believe it is as relevant today as at any time in history. We believe it can speak to us personally and as a fellowship. We seek to explore the scriptures when we meet together and encourage each other to spend time individually listening to God through the Bible. We do this not to gain more knowledge for its own sake, but that we might be changed by it and might apply it to our lives. And I love it. I don't know what you think about it, but I think that captures everything. I love the Bible is the authoritative word of God. And so I went looking through the scriptures to see what the scriptures would say about this authoritative word. And I've got a few. I'll read them here. I've just got the references up for you to have a look yourself. But Paul the Apostle says every word is God-breathed. Or I think the exact scripture is all scripture is breathed by God, good for teaching and rebuking. James the Apostle says the Bible is like a mirror. I mean, I don't know about you, but it's impossible to walk past a mirror and not see absolutely everything wrong with your complexion. And like maybe you'll go away and you'll see a few spots and you'll be like, oh, I better pop them so people don't have to look at them. And then you come back with like a face full of reds and I don't know, just me? Okay, never mind. Moving on, the writer of Hebrews takes this idea of a mirror and takes it a bit deeper. And the writer of Hebrews says the Bible is like a double-edged sword. You know, when you read the words, it cuts deep to the core and it speaks into the inner soul. The disciple John says, Jesus is this word, and he has been since the beginning. John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the word was with God, and the word was God. The word was in the beginning. Jesus confirms this himself. You know, in John 5:39, only four chapters later, he's arguing with some teachers of the law. And he says to them, you know, you've been reading the scriptures your whole life. You've been searching them your whole life because you believe that there is eternal life in these books. But you don't realize that the very words you read point to me. And yet you don't accept me, the one who can give you this eternal life. So Jesus says, look, all scripture points to me. So wherever we turn in any of these chapters, there's loads more I could have picked. We find that this collection of books is somewhat of a big deal. So what's our approach to such a big deal of books? Well, Luke paints a vivid picture, and this is the text that I really want to focus on today. It'll be up on the screen, but if you'd like to turn to it and read with me, I'd be really grateful. And it's Luke 10:38, and it's the story of Mary and Martha. And I want to give you a bit of background before we start reading, but I don't think it's that important, but it's always good to have context regardless. So Jesus has chosen 72 disciples to go out to every village in the area to spread the gospel. Later on that day, he's been challenged by a teacher of the law. They've been challenging him about the intricacies of the Mosaic law, and I think it's fair to say he's probably had a pretty full-on day of ministry. So we get to this point closer to the end of the day. I don't think it actually tells us what point of the day, but I imagine it to be close to the end of the day. And we begin, and it says, as Jesus and his disciples were on their way, he came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to him. She had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he said, but Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. She came to him and asked, Lord, why don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work by myself? Tell her to help me. Martha, Martha, the Lord answered, you are worried and upset about many things, but few things are needed, or indeed only one. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her. So, you know, Jesus has had a long day of work. We know he had nothing. He said, look, the birds have a place to sleep, the foxes have their dens, the Son of Man has nothing. We know that when he was crucified, he literally had nothing because even his clothes were taken from him. And so every night he would have to go to his friend's house. He'd have to find somewhere to stay, sleep on a couch, do an Airbnb or something like that. And so he comes to this house with Mary and Martha. Now, Martha's got to prepare. She's probably cooking. She's probably sweeping the floor. Simon Peter's left his sandals on again. He's traipsed mud through the house. She's got to prepare the beds for them. She's preparing and preparing. And Mary's her sister. It's her duty to help Martha. It's also Mary's home as well. But Mary doesn't care. Mary sat by the Lord's feet. She just shirks off all the responsibility. Now, I want you to think about someone I don't want to say idolize, because we don't idolize anyone as Christians, but someone who would be incredibly important to you. It could be good or bad. It could be Hitler, for instance, because you might just want to ask him, what on earth were you thinking? But if they came into your home, you wouldn't waste the opportunity. You might not get it again. They'll be leaving in the morning. You may never see them again. And Mary recognizes this. So she says, I want to be where the disciples are at. Now, what I find interesting is that the disciples are with Jesus all the time. But the times when Jesus is really teaching the disciples, more often than not, is when he's alone with them. You know, they'll go everywhere with him, but when he wants to speak to them directly, it'll be a time when it's just the 12 of them, or 13 of them, including Jesus, on their own. And so I can imagine at this time, Jesus has sat down, he's alone with his disciples, and he's probably teaching them. He's probably saying, hey, you know that teacher of the law earlier who was having a go at me, he was really angry? Let me tell you how to deal with someone like that in love. Or maybe they were having a laugh, again, at Simon Peter's expense, I can imagine, because James and John probably tied his sandal laces together or something. I don't know. But either way, it doesn't matter. Mary sees her opportunity and she wants to sit with the disciples and she wants to be a disciple of Jesus. So she goes and she sits. She hangs on every word. She knows she won't get another chance. Now, I wonder which one of those characters you associate most with this morning. When I was praying for Woody and for this talk, I asked God, what do you want to say? Because there's no point in me being up here and just speak in my own wisdom. I'd love to come up here. I think I've got loads of great thoughts. But it's a waste of time because I have no wisdom of my own. You know, all wisdom comes from the Lord. And so I was praying in Northampton in a hotel room on my own because I was working away last week. And I just said, Father, what do you want to say to Woody at this time? And the response came back in the silence. And he said, I want Woody to know me. I just want Woody to know me. And I believe this applies to the whole series we're going through. I want him to know me in the Holy Spirit. I want him to know me in the Word. But today we are focusing on the Word, so that's where my effort's going to be. But I want you to take that going forward. We're going through this because he wants us to know him. You know, we have a God who wants to be known. Do you know that? He sent his son so that he could be known. Before Jesus, we couldn't have this relationship with him. But because he wanted to know us so much and he wanted us to know him so much, he sent his son to die on the cross. So he put out flyers for thousands of years so that people would know he was coming. We call it the Old Testament. He sent 73 promoters, aka prophets, so that people would read the flyers and moreover know who he was, who was sending the one who was coming. Finally, after thousands of years, we get to the main event. You know the story. Jesus born, virgin birth, three wise men. Jesus grows up, preaches the good news of the kingdom. Teachers didn't like him. His dad was bigger than theirs. They have him arrested and taken to trial. Jesus is killed on the cross. Jesus rises again. Take that death. Reveals himself to man and ascends to heaven. But it's not over. He sends more promoters. He makes everyone he knows a promoter. They write more flyers, the New Testament, and all to remind you of the one who was going to send the one who was coming, who sent the one who came so that we could know the one who sent him. And I'll say that again because it's a bit of a tongue twister. All to remind you of the one who was going to send the one, who sent the one who was coming, who came so that we could know the one who sent him. He's coming again. We've got the flyers. There's going to be the wedding of weddings, the feast of feasts, the party of parties. Oh, yeah, it's all contained in the flyers if you read them. There's even a dress code, wear white. So what's my point? Why am I rambling on like this? Well, how many people who received a wedding invitation wouldn't prepare themselves for the big day? You know, Sophie and I have got a few weddings this year. We had a wedding of our own last year. And you prepare and you prepare and you prepare. Even if you're a guest, you just want to look nice at the end of the day. So you still prepare. So we've got to prepare ourselves for the big day. We've got to know this word inside and out. Not so that in our heads we might gain more, but so in our hearts we might be changed more. That's what we've written in our Woody value of the word. Not so that we could gain more for the sake of knowing more, but so that we could learn more for the sake of our hearts changing, so that we might know how to clothe ourselves with the righteousness that the Bible directs we should. So God says, know me. You know, almost every book of the Bible, God either declares, I'm the Lord, or he declares, know that I'm the Lord, particularly in the Old Testament. I think it's less so in the New Testament. But so you either know him as the Lord, or you need to know him as the Lord. In Ezekiel, for instance, the words, so that they may know that I'm the Lord, are uttered 54 times in 48 chapters. That's more than once a chapter. He wants to be known. So how do we get to know him? Through his word. Well, I've got three things I think we must do. One of them is quite big and the other two are smaller, but all just as important. Here they are. We've got to read it, we've got to share it, and we've got to live it. So the most important one to start with, or the biggest one even, they're all as important as each other. We've got to read it. We've got to study it. We've got to feed on it. We've got to wrestle with it, and we've got to digest it. You know, I'm not going to stand up here and pretend. The Bible is a hard group of books. I found out the other day it was over 700,000 words. So, I mean, if you've read the whole thing, fair play. I did Bible in a year a few years ago, ended up being about Bible in 18 months because I got so far behind. And it was the hardest thing I've ever read. I would hesitate, actually, to advise people do it. As in, I'm not saying don't do it, but it got to the point with me where it was such a long thing to do that at night I developed an uncanny ability to read out loud and be thinking about the rugby at the same time. Didn't take a word of it in. To this day, people are telling me stuff about the Bible. I've read the entire thing, and I had no idea half of it was in there. So it's a hard book. It was written over a period of almost 2,000 years. Job, being the oldest book, is 4,000 years old. It's been written for a different culture, different people, in a different time. You know, for an example, Leviticus tells us if you have dry rot in your house and you love your neighbor, you'll burn your house down. I don't know how many people here today who have dry rot in their house fancy burning their house down, but that's what it says. I mean, the Bible starts okay, let's be honest. God said, let there be light. Good bit of action. I mean, if you subscribe to the Big Bang theory of how things began, I imagine God slapping his hands together. Out comes a fireball, out comes light, out comes the elements. I mean, that's the kind of action I like to see. It's pretty exciting stuff. I also just love the fact that the first thing we learn about God is that he hates darkness. I mean, how many people and their kids can associate with that one? So from the very first sentence of the first book, we find a God who shines light in the darkness. But then by the third book, we've got lists and lists of rules, Leviticus. It's no wonder people get turned off by the Bible, because if you stumble through the lists and lists of rules, the fourth book is then just lists and lists of names. And you think, how on earth do I get through this? We don't get to the main event of Jesus that we all love talking about until the 40th book. And there's only 66 books in the Bible to start with, so God has taken 40 books to introduce his son to us. What an introduction. But Jesus says, this scripture bears witness of me. All scripture points to me. So we can't rule out those 40 books as hard as they are and as foreign as they seem. This is where we've got to study it. We've got to wrestle with it. You know, I'm going to be honest with you. I don't like everything I read in the Bible. I really don't. I read some things and I just go, nah, I don't get that at all. It doesn't resonate with me. But you know, I was told from the beginning of time that God shines a light in the darkness and he's made me to be a child of the light. So when I disagree with him, I know he came first. I assume I'm wrong. I'll give you an example of this. I often don't want a God who's just. I've had so many conversations at parties, in the car, with friends, with colleagues, and the question comes up again and again, and I'm sure so many people will associate with this as well. The question, they go, so am I going to hell? I'm just like, oh, I don't know. I don't want you to go to hell. I don't want a God who's just because it means people have to go to hell. But Jesus spoke more about hell than anyone, and he told me God is just. So who am I to disagree with, my friends or Jesus? I think I'd rather disagree with my friends. But what's more, if I don't believe that God is just, I'll never know the immense power that he's gracious because he gives me the forgiveness I don't deserve. But if I deserve the forgiveness, then he's not giving me anything. We've got to study it, we've got to wrestle with it, and we've got to digest it. Here's an example. Okay, how many people remember Where's Wally? I think everyone knows Where's Wally, yeah? I mean, Where's Wally is not something you sit down to do lightly. It's a dedicated, you sit down, I'm finding Wally. Wally's on the, they said, Where's Wally? I'll show you where Wally is. So you sit down, right? And maybe you have a tactic to it. You might like look at the scene, you'll go, okay, it's a Roman temple. Where do I think Wally's going to be? He's probably quite a spiritual man. He'll be at the altar. I'll look there first. Or maybe you just go, right, the easiest way is they're all sort of in a grid format. I'll just go, okay, not you, not you, not you, not you. And then I'll go down, not you, not you, not you, not you. But imagine if you spent hours and hours sitting down to do Where's Wally and you couldn't find him. And then you gave it to your friends, you gave it to your children maybe, your mother, your brother, your sister, your auntie, your uncle. No one can find Wally. They said, Where's Wally? He's not there. You Google it. He really isn't there. It was a printing error. They forgot to put Wally in. What a Wally you would feel. But the difference is when we sit down with the Bible, we need to go with that intention. But Jesus told us he's there. And he wasn't lying. He's really there. There's no printing errors. There's nothing. He wasn't just having a laugh like, oh, I'll see them for 2,000 years searching this. I'm not really there. No, he was there. So when we read the book, we've got to ask the question, where's Jesus in all this? So where's Jesus in Leviticus when we're reading about the laws and everything about that? And he says, well, you know, Jesus is the scapegoat. Chapter 10, I think, of Leviticus, the scapegoat, they put their sin onto it every 50 years, I think it might have been, and they send it out and the whole camp is atoned. He's the scapegoat that takes all our sin into the wilderness. Or maybe in the same book, God says, be holy because I'm holy. Jesus is a holy Messiah. For instance, if we go to Numbers, where's Jesus in Numbers? Well, I'm sure there's many answers to this, but one I like to think is that Jesus is in every single person. You know, God wrote down every single person because everyone matters. It's not just a group of Israelites, it's every single person. And I believe that when we are at the eternal gates, looking into Jesus' eyes, he'll show us the book of life and he'll say, look, your name's there. Everyone matters to me. So Jesus is in this word, and we've just got to ask the question, where is he? He wants us to know him. So we return back to the story of Mary and Martha. I realize I touched upon it quite briefly. How did Mary choose to get to know the Lord? What does she do that Jesus said is the only important thing? He said, there's one thing that's important. I'm not going to take it away from her. Well, wrong page. It wasn't among the crowds gathered as we would on a Sunday in a room when a lame man was dropped through the roof and Jesus healed him. She might have been there, but he didn't say that's the one important thing. It wasn't among the 5,000 gathered or the 4,000 that we forget that gathered also shortly after, as we do at maybe David's tent, Soul Survivor, New Wine, when Jesus fed them with 5 loaves and 2 fish. She might have been there, but it wasn't then. And I want to say that Jesus was in all those situations. I'm not speaking against those, but that wasn't where he focused. It was when Jesus was at home with a few, sat at his feet, feeding off of his every word. Jesus said, this is the only important thing. She doesn't need to do any of the chores. She doesn't need any of the distractions. The only important thing is that she sits at my feet, alone with me, and she feeds off of my every word, because my word is important. So he wants us to know him there. It's not that we can't know him at church on a Sunday. It's not that we can't know him at New Wine. As I said, he was at those events. He was the one handing out the 5 fish. He was the one healing the lame man. There was still stuff going on. But he said, I want you to know me in your home. I want you to know me at my feet, just the two of us. He wants that intimacy. And you know, when we meet him there, he wants us to know that he's the God who shines light in the darkness, as I said earlier. He's the God who goes ahead of us into the battle. He's the God who calms the storm. He's the God who heals the sick. He's the husband who wouldn't divorce the adulterous wife. He's the shepherd who goes in search of the lost sheep. He's the father who runs after the lost son. He's the son who died in our place. And he's the spirit that leads us on. And he wants us to know him there. So I ask you, what more might you learn about him if we read it on our own with him? And what more might we learn about it if we get alone with him? So that's number one. We've got to read it. He wants us to know him there. I'll be honest, number 2 and 3 are shorter, so I'm glad you're sticking with me. We've not got much further to go. So number 2, we've got to share it. Now, having read it, we've got to start sharing what we're reading with our friends, with unbelievers, but also just with each other. You know, in 2018, here's a stark statistic, I think that's the right word, there were more than 5 million tweets sent every day last year on Twitter. Every day, more than, oh no, 500 million, sorry. Just to make it worse. I mean, that's a big difference, isn't it? More than 500 million tweets sent worldwide every day. So we live in a time where it's pretty normal to share things. It's second nature. You see something you like, you share it with your friends. Why wouldn't you? Maybe you see a funny meme on Facebook, so you just click share. You take a nice picture, so you get on Instagram and you share it, put a nice filter on it. Or you just have a cool thought. I mean, some of them are ridiculous. You might just be like, well, I like apples, so I'll just write that on Twitter. I like apples. Might get a few likes, a few retweets. But if we value our own thoughts, and if we live in a society where our own thoughts are held in such high esteem that it's worth other people listening, how much higher are the thoughts of God? Because in the Bible, he tells us, my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts are higher than your thoughts. So we need to share that. That's so much more important that we're sharing it. I was chatting to some friends recently, and maybe it's just me. I don't want to accuse anyone here of anything. So I'm just speaking from my own experience. But when was the last time church finished and you had a conversation with someone about the Bible, about what you were reading? Or even you heard someone was having a conversation about the Bible and what they're reading? And what I find ridiculous is that church is the one place it's socially acceptable to talk about the Bible, and no one's going to go, oh, you Bible basher. And we're not talking about it. Again, I don't want to accuse anyone of anything. You all know what you do. But for me, it's something I don't see much of. So we need to start sharing what we've learned. You know, when we share what we learned at the foot of Jesus during the week, we're going to encourage those who aren't sitting at the foot of Jesus to sit at his feet. And we're going to encourage those who are sitting at his feet because they know exactly the God that we're learning about. So we need to share the God that we're getting to know. I told you it was shorter. We're on to number three. Number three, we've got to live it. You know, Philippians 1:27 says, "Nevertheless, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel." I was on a train a few years ago heading home from university, and I was reading this passage, and God really gave me a good way of thinking about it. What does Paul mean, live in a manner worthy of the gospel? And he said, well, imagine it like this. I've given you 66 books. Your life is the 67th. If it's being written all the time about you, what are you going to say? What are you going to do that's in line with the other 66? You know, I spoke about James earlier saying the Bible is like a mirror. The actual context of what he says is he says, how foolish is it if a man reads the word and doesn't change his actions? He's like a man who looked in the mirror and did nothing about it. He saw everything wrong with his life and he didn't change. You know, James is encouraging us to pop the spots. Make your face red, who cares? But we've got to live according so that our lives could be in line with the other 66. And I'll tell you, you can't do that unless you know the other 66. How are you to know what you're living according to? And you definitely can't do it unless you know the author, and the author wants to be known. So I think I'll draw it to a close. I know it's a bit abrupt. I had some other things that I thought I might go through, but now that I've got to it, I think it's probably not so relevant. But I do have one thing that I want to finish with, which is quite fun. I hope it's fun anyway. It might go horribly wrong. I'm going to say a couple of statements, and I want you all to just say hallelujah at the end of it. Okay? So God is good.
Hallelujah.
Hallelujah. Yeah, good. Jesus is good.
Hallelujah. Hallelujah.
Jesus is the Word.
Hallelujah.
The Word is good.
Hallelujah.
My talk is over.
Hallelujah.
Oh.